One of the things I was asked to do this week or today is to talk through a case, and in particular a case of abuse. And so I thought that's what we could do this hour, which it's hard to do in the time we have to do justice to. I'm sure you're realizing this as the years go on and as you're counseling yourself and in situations of counseling, where how do you really talk about a case in an hour? The many dimensions of human experience, the many ways that the Scripture speaks to us and encourages us and helps us and convicts us and changes us over time. And so what I thought we'd do is just take one case, one psalm, Psalm 22, and really just one counseling meeting that I had with a couple, and give you a little bit of their background and then a little bit of what I think God did powerfully through the Word of God in their life that I just really just got to watch and witness. That's one of the reasons I love the ministry of the Word, is you don't have to be brilliant. You really don't. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be infinitely creative. We just have to be faithful and read well. And there is an art form to it. There is a way in which the Spirit enables us and prepares us, and teaching matters and learning and experience matters. But no matter who you are, where you're at, in any given moment, the grace of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God through you can do exactly what God wants it to. And this was one of those moments with a couple, I'll call Claude and Patricia, who it's probably been 4 years ago, a little more, maybe 5 years ago, that we first visited. I'd gotten a call from them that they were having pretty substantial, significant conflict and trouble in marriage, so we arranged a time for them to come in, and we met. And it was one of those moments where as soon as they walked in the door, a whole lot of other things came in with them. Just, it was all over them. Just pain, anger, frustration, exhaustion. When we sat down together, just the first words out of Claude's mouth were, "It's not a good day." And it was one of those moments where you kind of at times have to break from the script, where usually you'll have that mode, I know I do, of, okay, first meeting, we're going to gather a bunch of information, we're going to go back to this and tell the story and just begin to accumulate data. And in that moment, instead, it was a moment to say, okay, what happened? Let's start with that. Start with where you're at now. And we'll gather data as we go, especially when usually the thing that happened right when they came in or the day before is the thing that probably happens a lot. And so just as they begin to talk it through and share, you'll begin to hear a lot. So that's what we did, what happened. And the night before, they'd had just a big blow-up that they called their typical fight, where he drew to her seeking sexual intimacy and she recoiled in fear, and he got angry, rejected, hurt, and then just stomped out of the door, slamming doors behind him, and sat down in their living room just wondering to himself, why did he marry this woman, Patricia? Why? This is him sharing. These were the things that were on his mind. Why did he marry her? What's wrong with her? And then not far away, his wife is sitting in their bedroom on the bed asking similar questions. What's wrong with him? Why can't he be more understanding? Why can't he be more sensitive to the pain and the hardship that I live in? And that suffering and hardship that she had in mind was the experience of sexual abuse as a young girl that she had grown up in for a number of years. And this had become something that she thought was in the background of her life until they were married. It came to the foreground of their life, and it was now always sort of in the atmosphere. Always in the background of their conversations, of their discussions, was just the fears, the worries, the pain, the hardships that she carried around with her, and that he just fed off of in an angry, defensive way. And so they just had this blow up the night before, and that's what we talked about. And it was influencing the way they saw the Lord, the way they saw each other, the way they saw themselves, the way they saw marriage. And now they couldn't have a conversation about dinner without just the cloud being over them. And that's what I sensed as soon as they walked in, just unable to look at each other, unable to say words to one another. And so that's where we began. And her story, I'll go a little bit into their background, was, as you can imagine, long and painful to listen to. An older brother had molested her for a number of years, going into her bedroom at night, touching her, forcing her to do things to him, and then, of course, as typical, threatening her that if she ever told, here's what would happen. And in this her case, it was that he would kill her favorite pet rabbit if she ever told. And this was before the age of 8. A maternal uncle, her mom's brother, came to stay when she was 9 and molested her during that period of that month window. Then on the last night he was there, raped her, and then left and never saw him again. Her mother learned of it and turned a blind eye to it. Her father was drunk and passed out on the couch at the time and that night. And then her brother heard of it, who had also been touching her these years, and he just laughed and openly mocked her over what had happened. And so she just kept it all to herself. She just stuffed it down. She just carried on. As she moved into adolescence, she became very attracted to older, proud, arrogant men and began to spend time with them, date them, and realized, hey, her body is a great way to get attention and relationships and affection and relate to the, and so we just bounce from relationship to relationship, from sexual encounter to sexual encounter. So around her 17th birthday, she woke up one morning in a stranger's house, passed out. She had been passed out, woke up, and just it all hit, just the humiliation, the shame, the guilt. And she says that's the first time she really started to think about death and just wanting to die, and began to seriously think about taking her life. By God's mercy, she didn't. God, through a series of events, brought a number of women into her life and classmates and schoolmates that invited her to a church camp and into things that she had in the past quickly just turned down, but she was at such a desperate place, she just said, why not? And she went and really heard the gospel for the first time, that someone loved her, that God loved her, had sent a redeemer for her, that Jesus had died on the cross and paid the penalty of sins, and that offered a way of salvation and of forgiveness and a way to deal with shame and guilt. And so she, in her words, she gobbled it up and really genuinely believed and accepted this message. And she said things did really begin to change at that point. She began to attend a church that was affiliated with that camp, and some older women began to get around her and spend time with her and pray for her, but yet none of them knew any of this. She still just kept that in the background. So in her words, just it went well. And abuse and the pain of that, she said, just went into remission. Those were the words she used. Just it faded away, and she thought it was just done. And so life went on, and she exerted really a lot of energy to move on. Just the shame, the disgust, the rage, the brokenness just sort of went into remission. She was able to move out of her house, get a job to just afford to live a little bit on her own and have a car. And then about a 19, age 20, she met Claude. She would say they fell in love instantly. They were engaged after 6 or so months and married a year later. And she really thought, this is it. Everything's good now. And everything I really needed, all that was promised in the gospel even has been given. That life is okay. Claude, coming from the other side, lived a very different kind of childhood. He was an only child to a father who was in the armed forces, to a mother who's, as he would say, one of her singular missions in life was to prevent all suffering from his life. Was one of the things she felt was her job, her duty from God, was to make sure he didn't hurt much or long. And so really insulated him. If something was wrong, he said, you just fixed it. If emotion, activity, behavior, relationships, you fixed it. You worked at it and you fixed it. You take the bull by the horns, wrestle it to the ground, tie it off, and kind of be done. And he committed to Christ at a young age. I think he genuinely knew the gospel, believed it, and then knew that Patricia had a tough past. Those were his words, just a tough past. And he even knew there was some sexual abuse maybe back there, but just expected it all to be fine. And so when the evening of their honeymoon came, and now he draws to her for sexual union on the wedding night, and she freezes up and panics and runs to the bathroom, locks the door. And that's where she spent the night. He spent the night leaning against the door and completely blindsided in his mind from what had happened. Caught him totally off guard. He was humiliated. He would even say he was angry even then. And then all his attempts, he would say, to fix his wife in the months after failed. All the things that in the past always worked for him didn't work for her. And so, of course, he came to the conclusion, what's her problem? You know, what's wrong with her? The more we talked, the more I would hear them share stories and these kinds of situations. This is over a number of meetings. The more you heard the absence of God, the absence of Jesus, the absence of his grace, the absence of his word in their thinking and in their talk and in their view of life. They didn't talk to him in honest ways. They didn't talk to him in humble ways. They didn't talk to him in free sort of ways. They struggled even to really listen to his word in honest, personal ways. Though all the while they're going through all the routines of Christian life. You know, there are a couple that would sit next to you every week and smile on church, and everything's fine, you would think. And the conversation would be very light. And from their point of view, they would admit that they didn't believe God could really be trusted. It took them a while to admit that. That Patricia would describe the Lord as aloof, uncaring, ashamed of her, distant, hard, angry. And what's really fascinating to me is Claude would describe him in very similar ways. That just he had a very similar view of her, very different sort of experiences that got them there. But he also spoke of God in a very distant way, in a very aloof way, he's just tapping his foot, waiting for you to get your act together. And so in his mind, they needed to sort of get their act together first, then come to God. In her mind, she needed to clean up first and then come to God. And so what began to stand out in a lot of the conversation was what wasn't in it, what wasn't present in their speech, what was between the lines. But if you were to say, hey, give me an overview of the gospel, they could probably give you a 5-point something or 6-point something. But it just wasn't connected with where they lived and thought and felt and related and how they saw marriage and how they dealt with pain and suffering and hurt. And they would even say later there was some real unconfessed, unacknowledged resentment toward God, anger toward God. Why isn't he fixing this? How could he let this happen to me? Why hasn't he taken it away? And that those were just constantly swirling there. And so there was one particular day where they came in, and those questions were just so much in the front of their minds. Okay, we've been at this 2 to 3 months. Why isn't this better? Why hasn't God fixed it? Why hasn't he taken this away? Where is he? Why isn't he doing something? It was at one of those moments where just the language they were using and the way they were saying it just struck as, well, Psalm 22. Again, it's those Spirit-given moments that, you know, you can prepare, but then you also can't. A lot of the preparation is just to live life in the Word, around the people of God, prayerful, humble, growing, and then God will find a way to connect the dots in the moments for you. Because it's one of those moments where I just thought, man, this sounds like Psalm 22. And so I invited them to turn there, and we just turned there. And I didn't know where it was going to go. I didn't even really know what the rest of the psalm said, other than the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the only phrase that I could remember from the psalm. And even a lot of counseling I'll do in a lot of the sweetest meetings I'll have with people is there's just really one entry point verse that comes to mind. We go there, and then you keep reading. And it's like where he takes you, where he goes with it. And that's what happened. And so we went there, if you want to turn to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And when we read these words, we usually think about Jesus Christ, and we should. I mean, he uttered these words on the cross. And the whole psalm points to him. The whole psalm finds its fulfillment in him. But then I also don't think we have to rush too quickly to that as the only reason the psalm's there, or the only thing it does, because these were words that were also first experienced and expressed by David in very real life, and also experienced and expressed by many. Patricia had lived these words for years. God claims to be a God of justice, she thought. But I've suffered such injustice. God promises to be near and care for me, but yet he's so far and has not cared for me. God claims to love his children and protect his children. Yet I feel unloved and very unprotected. And so the God who described himself in the scriptures as near and loving and gracious and protector and provider for them seemed a million miles away. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so I asked Patricia, have you ever talked this way to God? Have you ever said that? What do you think she said? No. I said, why not? What do you think she said next? I didn't think you're allowed to. I didn't think you're allowed to say those kinds of things to him. To say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, to talk that freely, to talk that openly, to bring that to his throne. And that was a really important statement, because what it captured was, for all these years, how she never really faced God and talked to him very honestly. She really kept living out this clean up first, then come, rather than just come and dump it and then face him. And so that's the first point, I think, that we touched on, was face God no matter what. And it's a critical gateway in abuse and walking from abuse and living with abuse is face God. And it's always going to be unnatural to the flesh to talk to him, to bring it to him, to cry out to him. But there's just never a time as beloved children we're not welcome there. Psalm 31, as for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you have heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. It was also important in these verses for Claude that in the face of the frequent rejection, snubs, suspicions from his wife, he felt a bit lost and forsaken. He felt helpless. He didn't know what to do. And so he had to be encouraged to bring it to God, to struggle toward God, and even to realize that part of what God had given him to his wife to do is to bring her to God and to encourage her toward the Lord, not heap more shame and guilt of his own. And so face God, and are you helping her face God? Or do you have more accusations? Because there is someone before God that accuses the brethren, right? Just, it's sad sometimes it's us. And so somebody had to learn is, okay, a way that we help each other face the Lord is by not bringing accusation, but encouragement. Verse 3, yet you are holy. I'm sorry, verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I have no rest. Similar to point. Facing God. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were disappointed, or were not disappointed. And so while facing God is an essential step in it, it's never enough. We also have to trust God in that affliction. And part of what the psalm is leading us toward is face God now, trust him. based on who he is, his faithfulness from ages past. He is holy. He is faithful. He is present. And then the other thing I think that was important that happened, I didn't see it coming for Patricia, but just to realize she was joining a legion of other saints from history who had also suffered grossly and endured mistreatment. Because if there's something that abuse can do, it alienates and isolates and makes you think it's just me. I'm the only one. And there's something I'm marked with, marred with, carrying, broken by that no one else can understand or appreciate or has had to endure. And part of what that verse communicates is, no, there's a tradition there among the people of God. There's a long history of suffering and affliction and a God who cares and is near to them. And I don't think that is meant to dismiss the realities of abuse. I don't think that we're minimizing the pain of it. It's important to say that. We're not minimizing the suffering. Rather, we're maximizing the presence of not just God in your life, but all the other saints and believers who suffer with you and who have suffered with you. And I think it was also important in the discussion with Claude to hear this, that in these kinds of moments where it was most difficult, most troubled, that what Patricia probably didn't need is more reminders of just how poorly she was acting as a wife. She already knew that. And he didn't need more reminders of how poorly he was acting as a husband. But rather what they needed was reminders of the pure, lovely, beautiful, trustworthy nature of their God. And that's what those statements is appealing to. A God who is trustworthy. A God who is good, a God who hears your cries, a God who has always delivered his children at the proper time. Verse 6, it's hard to do it in a talk, but there was a lot of conversation. You know, we can't do that here. We wouldn't get far, but a lot of it is just taking little bite sizes and then chewing them up together, you know, discussing them. How does that land on you? What does that elicit? What comes to mind, what comes to heart as you think about this, pray about it, hear it. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. This is mocking, by the way. You probably know that. It's not encouragement, it's mocking. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. I can tell you that the effect of those words on Patricia's heart and countenance at those moments I'll never forget is at this point in the meeting, she just started to weep. Just weep uncontrollably. I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. She knew exactly what David was talking about. And she knew he wasn't talking about humility. It's not a verse on humility. But disgrace, total humiliation and disgrace. And in those words, I think they describe the inhumanness and capture the inhumanness of abuse, especially sexual abuse. It captured the waves of what I would call subhumanness that she had experienced and lived in for years. I'm a worm. I'm an animal. I'm a gross, disgusting little thing in the ground. And so the years of immorality, the years of debauchery that she had walked in after just sort of solidified that. It just crystallized that identity in her mind that I'm a worm. I'm not a woman. You know. Because then you add to that the mocking. She even at that moment recalled a story that she'd forgotten about for quite a while, that the morning after she was raped, her brother knew of it and put a note under her cereal bowl. That when she moved it, there was a note there, and he opened it, and it just had two words, ha ha. That was the message she got. Just mocking, laughing. and just fed in her, I deserve this. You know, why hadn't God helped me? But then why should he? I mean, look at me. I'm disgusting. I'm not worth it. You just see where it just feeds that. Fed it for her. But then it was also in these moments how important it was just for Claude to hear this. I mean, for her husband to hear her talk this through, to hear her describe what it feels like to be her, to have grown up her, and just what goes on in her soul. Because I think it gave a degree of dimension and color and flavor to the battle she was in that he just did not see. Just the scope of it, the depth of it. And he also started to realize, okay, this isn't something you fix in a night. You know, it started on him, okay, this is not a three steps to get out of abuse thing. This is not a sort of snap the fingers, have the right prayer, and then it's done. But that her internal battle and the implications for the marriage, he began to realize, was not going to go away fast. And that if he was to love her, care for her, that it was going to be over time and over a long haul. And now his question needed to be, okay, Lord, what role do you want me to face in it? And so this is where we got to kind of my third point from the passage, is that's face reality. Face God, trust God. And thirdly, we have to face reality. The reality of our weakness, the reality of how long this will take and our need for God, of this picture of real life, real suffering, real hardship that David is giving. I mean, don't you love these Psalms are here? I mean, just so rich how they just capture what it's like to be human, moment to moment, day to day, and especially when there's this kind of affliction. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And this is one of those moments where just what you needed, God delivered. Just what needed to be heard, God said it. And they were the truths, the promises that Patricia, I think, needed to hear more than anything. You're God's. You've always been God's. You're God's now. He's always been near. He'll always be near. He has been holding you the whole time. And he cares. And from your mother's womb, he'd set you apart. And so she heard the Lord telling you, you know, no matter where you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you're mine. And that's important for all of us in life as a whole, but certainly walking in from sexual abuse, where all the other messages are to the contrary, where it can feel enslaving, where it feels like you're possessed and owned by someone else, which is really the point for the predator, the point for the tyrant, the point for the one who is abusing, is to communicate that message. You're mine. I own you. I can do with you whatever I please. And that these kinds of truths begin to fracture and break up and demolish those kinds of lies, those kinds of assaults on the conscience and on the memory, by saying, no, you're his, you're God's. And no one else has any right to your soul but him. No one has any claim to you but him. And I think the other thing these sorts of verses right here really began to deliver to them is just the realization that God's love, his relentless compassion for them, his presence and deep affection for them didn't mean painless, easy life on earth. That God's care, God's nearness to them, God holding her, didn't mean there wouldn't be agony. It didn't mean there wouldn't be affliction. And so like all of us, they were tempted to believe that God's presence and power would keep them from affliction rather than keep them amidst affliction, hold them and preserve them and care for them and sanctify them in the middle of the pain, not just protect them from it. And that, again, isn't a tension that you resolve in an hour or a day, but it has to be looked at and talked about. And this was one of those passages that did that for them. Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And before that, he's going to say famine and sword and all kinds of pestilence and unpleasant human experiences. Remember hearing Tom Nelson say once in that passage, he says that none of those things will separate us from the love of God. But nor does the love of God necessarily separate us from those things, which is, we just like one, not both. And I think that's true, that none of those things will separate us from the love of God. But the love of God may not necessarily separate us from the sword or from any kind of other affliction, but he will keep us amidst it. "Many bulls have surrounded me," verse 12. "Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." It's just beautiful, poetic language that I think just captures the dynamic of predator and prey, of predators encircling, predators moving in, predators devouring, and the prey, helpless, assaulted. And that phrase, "my heart is like wax, it's melted within me," it actually elicited an interesting memory for Patricia, that what it brought her back to was just some of those late nights when she would be in bed and wake up to the sound of her door opening. And she would hear her brother coming. And she talked about how her stomach would just turn. She'd be laying there in bed, and she said, that's what it felt like. My heart was like wax. It just melted. Wherein she felt powerless, she couldn't move, paralyzed, and just her stomach would turn. That's actually the memory that came back to her in that moment. And so what I think he's calling us to there is to face our weakness and desperation. That's what it was calling her. There was a point before that, I don't know if I mentioned, but know to whom you belong. When we were looking at those previous verses, that know to whom you belong. But then 12 through 15, face your weakness and desperation. Because everything in us wants to spend our lives preventing just those kinds of moments from happening. And I don't think it's wrong to try to prevent them. I don't think it's wrong to avoid abuse. I don't think it's wrong to take steps that are wise and don't just walk into the den of the lion. But there are other moments where it isn't in our hands. For her, it wasn't in her hands. And so she had to face just the weakness and desperation that she was in, and at times is still in. And this is where it actually really got hard for Claude, when we started talking about weakness and desperation. Just knowing what you kind of know about him, you could see where this started getting difficult, that he wasn't a guy who liked to admit weakness and desperation. He wasn't someone that thought weakness and desperation is where you need to go for help. But for him, it was just as vital. He didn't know what to do to help his wife. He didn't know what to do to repair his marriage. He didn't know what to do to take any of this away. And what he began to realize is that's probably always been true, is he's every bit as weak and desperate as she is. He just doesn't experience it. And so he needed to see, just, you're this too. You need the grace of God. You need the power of God. You need someone from out of you to come in and rescue you and your marriage. I think it was also at that time he started to realize just how oppositional and adversarial he had been with his wife and in her life. Rather than an advocate for her, he was more often an accuser. That rather than speaking to her with comforting words, with encouraging words, with God loves you, he cares for you, he's near, we'll get through this, let's face it together, I don't know what to do, I don't know how to help, be patient with me. It was accusations. Snap out of it. Just change. What's wrong with you? What's your problem? And so he wasn't an abuser. He wasn't an abuser from her past, but it was really hard for her to tell the difference. You know, the way he would talk or look, that he had to start asking himself, okay, am I a melting influence in my wife's life or a strengthening one? Is she able to tell the difference between me and all these other monsters? And so he had to start asking, Lord, what role do you want me to play in her story? How do you want me to speak for you, respond and listen in a way that reflects you, that loves her? For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That was really eye-opening for Patricia. And I would say just heart-piercing for her too. Because never had she really connected the dots between her abuse and the abuse of Jesus Christ. Yet, I mean, you read that, and that is quoted directly in Matthew as Jesus is the fulfillment of that statement. And just that, say, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Her mind immediately went to the cross and to Jesus and to what he endured and what he suffered. And I think by God's grace, for the first time, started to see, okay, Jesus has gone before me in abuse, except worse. Jesus has walked ahead of me and suffered viciously and for my good. That for the first time, I think she started to experience a sense of fellowship with his sufferings. Fellowship with him at a level that we can't unless there's hardship or affliction. And I think she began to realize, okay, and he can sympathize with me. He really is a sympathetic high priest. The idea that he knows, he understands, he gets it. That when I come to him and talk to him and pour out to him, he gets it. And so behold Christ amidst your affliction. This is what the psalm, I think, for them, they started to take away, is don't just cave in on yourself. Don't just turn in and obsess on self and what you've endured, what you've seen, but begin to look outward at him, at his glory, at his compassion, at him as someone who can understand. And I would say also where, oddly, they felt compelled in some of those moments after to repent, you know, both of them, and even to repent of just self-centeredness, that in all these years for her and all these years for him, just living life, dealing with pain and trial and marriage in a very self-centered way. Why me? Why does this have to happen to me? Why won't they do this for me? And it's like in those moments, God was calling them out of themselves and even bringing them to a place where they thought, we need to repent. I need to repent for just seeing all of this just in relation to me. And again, that's hard to do. I don't think we can force that to counsel. I think we pray for that because I think the time will have to come where that's what the Spirit just softens their heart to do. I don't think as you're sitting with a woman or a man who has come out of this, you know, you should go too quickly to, you need to repent of selfishness. It will not make sense. Which is why, again, I love the Scriptures and counseling within the flow of thought of the Bible. Is there's a context that I didn't even know it that God was leading them through. that now repentance fits where I would have tried to cram it in somewhere that it didn't belong, and in a moment where it didn't fit. It's like you go along with God's thinking through David in this, and he will lead them. And he'll bring them to things, to moments that you would have never thought. Sometimes much earlier than you would have, sometimes much later. 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. So it's all this appeal, all this supplication. And then there's this very curious phrase right at the end of 21, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. So it's please do this, please, 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 and then what? You have. It's like David knew, he answered him right in the middle of it. And so it's telling us here, I think, just remember that deliverance is certain and to God. I think in all our pains and tribulations, our prayer should always be, O Lord, be not far off, which is what he's praying here. And so as we read these and talked about these, Claude and Patricia actually began to think about God's deliverance from a slightly different viewpoint. Again, I didn't see it coming. I didn't plan on it. It's a great point they made. I wish I'd made it, but I didn't. And the point they made was realizing, okay, deliverance is not just from stuff. It's to him. It's to God. That God isn't just interested in delivering us from pain, but delivering us to him. That's why in the Exodus narrative, just getting them out of Egypt wasn't the only agenda. Getting them through the Red Sea, it's delivering them into the Promised Land proved to be a much more difficult task that they were much less ready for, even. That there was so much work that had to be done to bring about not just deliverance from bondage, but deliverance to him. That deliverance from our abuses and suffering in this world will come someday. And that is for certain. Praise God. Christ will return someday. Praise God. And we will be freed and delivered. And in the meantime, he promises to be near to us and to be with us and to satisfy us and to comfort us. So he will always be a shelter amidst the storm, but he will not always prevent the storm. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And I think the shift in focus and tone into those verses, I don't know about you, I think it's strange. I think it's almost bizarre that to move from that kind of misery, suffering, torment, and agony to praise, worship, awe, declaring God's goodness. I mean, I think only the gospel can do that. Only the Spirit of God can bring that about, which is exactly what we need in those moments. I mean, how could anyone ask Claude and Patricia to praise him at a moment like this? Or to exalt him? Or to bless his name? Or to glorify him? Or to stand in awe of him? What a shift from verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from the words of my groaning is deliverance. I cry to you all day long and you don't hear. To stand in awe of him. Praise him. Glorify him. Now, I don't think that happens in 10 minutes. I think while Psalms, we can see bits and pieces over an hour or two or three, in many ways, what the Psalms capture at the moment is whole lifetime transformations in just this really raw nugget of powerful truth and poetry. But for them, they needed to hear that. praise him, stand in awe of him, worship him. All the ends of the earth, verse 27, will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. We took our time through that because it's so rich with celebrating and delighting the deliverance of God in so many ways of life, the deliverance of God in Christ and the certainty of his coming kingdom, of his glory, and how all things exist or created and move to find their meaning, their joy in him and in the worship of him. You even get this little great reason why Scripture exists, why God gives the Bible, that it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation, that those who aren't born yet will get to hear of him and know what he did and praise him. And it was just icing on the cake for them, that everything they were beginning to think and feel in that moment that just led to prayer for the whole world in every generation to know and worship him. That's part of what's happening here. Just that it would move from such torment, self-focus in that prison, to now the desire that just the whole world would come to see and know how glorious and how loving and how gracious their God is. And so the one meeting, it certainly didn't fix them. I mean, it certainly didn't settle everything. But you can hopefully hear, just as we went through it, just how it really started to break up the soil of their heart. I mean, it really started to open their eyes to some truths that were so comforting, so precious, things that to this day they still cling to, things this day that I do. And that's why that's one of the joys of counseling. I mean, I'm as much along for the ride as they are sometimes. You know, they'll be saying these things, drawing out these points, and I'm writing them down. I'm going to use that in a talk. No, won't even quote you on it. Before we close, I'll just race through those 8 points that we kind of gleaned out. One is face God, talk to him. So questions I'll ask is, when mistreated, when crushed or wronged, do you run toward God or away from him? Do you seek him or avoid him? Those moments when you're most confused, most in the dark, do you cry out for help? Do you fix your eyes on Jesus? Do you open up to him or do you shut down? Do you close in? Secondly, trust God and his faithfulness from ages past. We're not alone. You're not alone. In our affliction, we just join a legion of saints that have gone before us. It's part of the cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 11 is putting in front of us. Behold, look at the cloud of witnesses. Look at what they've lived through, suffered. And since we're so surrounded by that cloud of witnesses, let us press on. Let us fix eyes on Jesus, author and perfecter of faith. When things go bad, do you see God as friend or foe, good or evil, helper or adversary? Are you prone to look upon God with suspicion? Is Jesus a threat or a savior to your soul? Those are all questions that get at the idea of trust of God. Do you really lean on, bank on his promises, or doubt him? Thirdly, face reality, the reality of your humiliation, of disgrace, of mocking, of don't deny it, don't repress it, don't push it aside, face it. And so a question would be, are you learning to really face adversity with God, face reality with God, face the brokenness and the brutality of our world with God? Or do we live in denial? Do we minimize? Do we excuse? Do we pretend they'll just go away? Just go into remission. Know to whom you belong and always have. But only God has a legitimate claim to your soul. That is one of those things that Patricia needed to believe, realize, understand as much as anything. You're His. And so are you able to see yourself as God's precious child? Do you believe you're His possession? Does pain tempt you to doubt it? Does mistreatment or brutality or abuse call into question whether or not you're really His? I tell you, there's some of the most difficult, hard psalms to read in the Bible is where that's the question. Psalm 77 is one of them, where it's just, God, have you changed your mind about me? That I was yours, but you've changed. He even says in that psalm, behold is my grief, that the mind of the Most High has changed. And the context is about me. I was His, but not anymore. I was forgiven and His child, but I'm not anymore. So know to whom you belong. Face your weakness and desperation as prey before predator, as suffering at the hands of evildoers. That the reality of our weakness is not meant to drive us to self-sufficiency, nor is it meant to drive us to just rage and dejection and despair. It's meant to drive us to Him. Behold Christ amidst your affliction. And when you suffer, do you fix your eyes on Him? Or do you fix them more firmly on yourself? That's always the temptation when we suffer, as we get more preoccupied with ourselves. So it's a grace of God, and it takes all the effort we have to look outward at Him, to look to the Word and to see the glory of Christ. Remember that deliverance is certain and to God. It's to God. And so are you coming to see this deliverance in this life as a deliverance to Him rather than a deliverance to an easy life? To whom or to what have you fixed your hope? And is it Him? And then lastly, stand in awe of Him and worship Him. As awkward, as weird, as strange as that may sound, affliction, hardship is such a beautiful stage for just Godward worship. Remember Job, when he gets the news, all his children are killed in a day. All his property is just reduced to rubble. Remember what he does? He hits his knees, he rips his clothes, so he's facing it, he's feeling it. There's pain. It says, and he worshiped. And so when you survey your past, are you in awe of God's power and patience toward you? Are you amazed at the way He has authored and continues to offer your life? Again, these are hard, if you can imagine, for Claude and Patricia. So it's not something that I have them fill out a Scantron test at the end. I mean, but it's part of the ongoing discussion. Is this more and more happening, more and more in awe of God as you just see how He has preserved you, how He has cared for you, how He is redeeming you?